I want to welcome everyone this morning. I'm Pastor Steve. If you're visiting with us, this is our Youth Sunday. We've got a special guest speaker, as well as the youth are leading the music this morning. And so we want to make sure that we know that every time we come, our purpose is to glorify God. It's not to present anything other than the Word of God through song and through preaching of His Word. And so that's where we're at this morning. It's just different people doing it. And so I want to pray, and then we'll get into the rest of the service. Father, we thank you so much for all that you do. Just ask that you would just watch over this time. Just pray that you would bless the words today that you've given Salvador to share with us. Pray for the youth as they lead this music, as we worship you. Lord, that we honor and glorify you in everything that we do. We thank you again for this day and the opportunity to be together. In your name we pray. Amen.
Hello? Okay. Mic test is testing currently. Okay. Well, Well, when Raylan was organizing most of these things, she asked if anyone wanted to share a testimony. And I was like, sounds great. So I came out here and I was like, how do people share testimonies? You know, I've only been to this church for like 2 years. I'm not really sure how it works. And frankly, I've seen a lot of testimonies in my life. And they spoke of so many miracles and great things that happened. And I was like, my testimony just felt kind of like dull and boring. It's like, I just felt stupid, and I read the word, and I felt a little less stupid every day, and eventually it came to this. I saw a pastor speak about that one time, and he said, the greatest miracle God ever gave you was your salvation. Because, like, it took a lot. And I just wanted to come up here and kind of speak of some of the things I've learned and the things I went through. And so we'll just kind of start there. So when I was younger, my parents came from a Mormon family, and they kind of turned away from the church. And so I was never really introduced to it when I was young. And then about a couple years ago, like 2 years ago, that's when my journey really started. Salvador sent me this sermon, which I all think you should watch. It's called Why I Choose to Believe in the Bible by Vodi Bachum. And it explained the historical evidences for it. And for me, that was all it took to get me, like, interested in it. So as I went to work and as I went to school and everything, I started looking into Bible studies, and I started coming to church, actually. And it just started to add up and make more and more and more sense. So there was this really interesting verse in Psalms that I looked at. Psalms 149, 4, I think. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. So since it said salvation, it's one of, like, the only places in the Psalms that really mentions it. And, like, in the Old Testament, too, but it was just like, if you're humble, pretty much, you'll be saved. And, like, that didn't really make much sense to me, because I knew a lot of humble people who didn't really have Jesus in their life. And I was thinking, like, the world's definition of humble, like, you know, I'm, like, first in state, but, like, I mean, like, I'm not that good, you know. Like, I only run, like, a 10 flat in the 100, but I'm not that good, you know. It's like, that kind of humble. But as I looked into it and I looked at the definitions, humble is really just knowing your correct standing under God. It's not like lying about how good you are and just being like, oh yeah, I'm really not that good, and, you know, like, you're getting first in everything you do. It's just knowing your correct position under God, and that's all you need. And I'm going to read some verses from Matthew. But Jesus never really says, like, it's, like, you know, hard for you to gain your salvation. Like, you're going to have to really toil and, like, prove yourself to me. He really just says, like, come to me and I'll save you. Like, none of, like, the people that were saved, that were lame and broken and disabled, and all these people that he healed, none of them were like, yeah, I had to work for him for, like, 5 years, and then he finally was like, yeah, okay, come over. I didn't have to, like, you know, be a slave for 5 years before he saved me. No, he just gave it to them when they asked. I'm just kind of going to go over what was shown to me of how I felt like I became saved and some verses that really hit me in my salvation. I'm reading from Matthew 6, 5. "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they receive the reward. But when you go pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." So one thing that really hit me is when you think about the Old Testament and all the Pharisees who weren't saved. I remember a Bible study one day. It was like all the Pharisees and all like the people back then would like memorize the entire Old Testament before they were like 5 years old. And that was like amazing to me. And it's like they really knew their Bibles well as far as the Old Testament goes. But a lot of them, when they saw Jesus, completely rejected him. And they weren't saved. And these hypocrites, what really hit me, it said, "For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners." So they're the ones out there that are like praying for others and praying for the wounded and praying for the disabled. And they're the ones that are hypocritical. So I was thinking about that as like I came to church all the time. It was like, am I hypocritical? Am I standing in the synagogue and praying and just saying that I love God, but kind of keeping it all for myself? And it's really something I needed to consider. And it's like you can't change your life into a Christian life, into a good Christian life. You got to die to your old self, it says, and live in Christ. Another verse that goes along with this, Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So this was something that I noticed. It's just, they did mighty works in his name. And people you think that are like the best Christians or the, you know, the most respectable people out there, that doesn't mean they're saved. And that doesn't mean Jesus has touched their hearts. And that doesn't mean necessarily he's touched your heart because you come to church and that you do all these great works. And that was just, to be honest, that was very frightening to me when I was thinking about my own faith. And Matthew 11:28. I was thinking about like how to come to Christ because like it just seemed kind of impossible to me because you could do all these mighty works in his name. And I'm actually going to kind of, I think, duke you guys out here. I'm thinking of the impossible verse. I think it's 16, maybe. What? 17:20. Thank you. 17:20? Okay, we're disagreeing. Anyways, it's a verse. Basically, the message of it was they were asking how they could be saved, the disciples, because he said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And so the disciples were asking, who then can be saved? Because it seems like it was impossible. And he said, with man it is impossible, but with God everything is possible. And like that's kind of like I said, the direct reference to your salvation is with you it's completely impossible. You can't change your old life to match a more Christian life. You can't do mighty works in his name and think that you're saved. Because the only way is through him, and because like, there's no way you can be a good enough person for Jesus to accept you, because you sin every day still. And so it's a daily dying to yourself. I think Paul talks about that a lot in his epistles. But you would die to yourself daily. It's the... I got like a couple of verses noted down, but I never actually explained what they meant. Matthew 13:44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. This isn't like an optional thing. Like, I didn't say, like, some people will find treasure hidden in a field and then they should go sell it. No, it says, the kingdom of heaven for everyone is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So a stage of our salvation is like legitimately selling everything that we have, like losing it all, in our minds at least. And then losing it all, nothing matters, and then going for the treasure of heaven. And you can't like hold on to anything as you go with it, because that'll hold you back. And then Matthew 11:28. A lot of people will say, like, when they're thinking about it, and, like, I've done it too, is like, you know, I've just been really busy this week. I can't really, it's kind of hard to do things in my life. It's kind of hard to, like, make time for God and, you know, read my Bible and all that. And it's Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So coming to Jesus, despite you're selling everything that you have, despite that, you know, you're going to take up your cross and follow him, as it says in Matthew 16:24. You're going to take up your cross and follow him and bear like similar persecutions to the way he did. His burden is going to be incredibly light. Your burden is going to be really light. It's very joyful because Jesus was extremely joyful when he did all this. And so I just believe that's an amazing thing that he does for us, that he grants us salvation, and that he makes his burden light for us. And all that we got to do is come to him. And all we got to do is ask. It's just amazing to me. It's not something that we have to work for. It's not something that we have to, you know, try to be good for. It's Matthew 7:7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for him bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And so when, a year ago, decided to search after my salvation, you know, I didn't really know how to do it. But I just looked at this verse and I just kind of like knocked on the door. And eventually, it kind of started to open for me. But this is like referencing your salvation. If you ask for your salvation, if you ask to get close to Jesus continually, he'll give it to you. But if you look at the other things I mentioned in Matthew, what he says that the kingdom of heaven is like, you have to sell everything to go to his door and knock. Like, you can't like sit in your own house and be like, hey, come meet me at 2 p.m. on Wednesdays. No, like, Jesus doesn't do that. You have to sell your house and go to his house and then start knocking over and over again. And if you do that, it'll be given to you. And it's just kind of amazing to me that he allows us to have that. Hopefully I haven't ranted too long about this. But, yeah, it's been a great journey for me, and a lot of random Matthew verses. So, anyways, I'll pray for us. Lord, I just pray that we can all have a greater reverence for your name, and that we can all learn to die to ourselves and live in you, Christ. For your burden is truly light and is truly great and joyful. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Good morning. It's later in the morning, but it's fine. Not insulting. I think it's great. I love, because I shared my faith with Coop a lot, and to see him finally come over to the faith was a great thing. And I just have to say, it wasn't about understanding. It wasn't about finally coming in face with the facts. It was about the power of the Holy Spirit alone. That's it. There's no other way to get to salvation. There's no other means to which we can get that. It's by the Holy Spirit alone. If you'll turn with me to Philippians 3, we'll be in verses 3 through 11. Philippians 3, verses 3 through 11. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Heavenly Father, I don't want to come to you in eloquence with articulations that are so great, Lord. No, we just need to be in submission and in reverence to your word. Your word is the only authority, not anything that man has to say, not anything that man has to think up in himself. It's your word alone. Let us be taught by it and learn from it so that we may live it out. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice something in verse 3. It says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So the first little phrase here, for we are the circumcision, is immediately defined by this, who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So the circumcision was an institution made with Abraham back in the Old Testament. It was to initially try to separate the people of Israel from everyone else, from all the different paths that people were taking, from all the different ethnicities. It was a way of separating them and consecrating them to God as a people outside of everyone else. So the circumcision is symbolizing separation. Separation is something that's incredibly important in our Christian life today. We do not have the institution of circumcision anymore required in the Christian faith. I don't need to define that anymore. It's just not a requirement, because if circumcision was a requirement, then we would have to be depending on something we could do in order to get to God. If that would be the case, then we would be violating every single thing that the New Testament laid out and Jesus Christ laid out himself for us. You don't have to turn here, but 2 Corinthians 6, 16 through 18. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So although the institution of circumcision does not exist anymore, we're not in the old covenant anymore. We don't have that necessity for circumcision to be saved or to come to God. The concept and the very driving factor behind circumcision is still in effect today. Circumcision was meant for separation, and God calls us now to be separate from everyone else. It says, come out from among them. Touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. We don't take that verse seriously. We don't. As Christians, we walk the same way everyone else does. We say the same things everyone else does. We watch the same things everyone else does. We listen to the same things everyone else does. And we deceive ourselves when we say, oh, by golly, I'm saved. That's not a Christian lifestyle. A Christian lifestyle is to be separate from everything else. Going out from the midst of all the rest of the culture and being separate from them. Psalm 101 verse 3 says, I will not put an evil thing before my eye. If only we took that seriously. Do we think that we should not put evil things before our eyes? No. We watch the same things the world does. We listen to the same things the world does. And that stuff that the world does and that we listen to and that we watch on TV and we laugh at it is the very thing that Christ died for. Christ died because we were sinners. So whenever we laugh at things on TV that are sinful, we root for the people who are practicing iniquity openly. What is that to God? What is that? What? Do you think that grieves God? Of course it does. His holy character is being violated. We are supposed to be separate from everyone else. Another aspect of the Christian life, immediately defined in separation, all these things, the rest of are parts of separation, is who worship by the Spirit of God. This doesn't entail that we go to Sundays and worship, and then the rest of the week live like devils. Worship is a lifestyle. It's not something you do with good music. It's not something that's engaged in you whenever a good chord is played. It's a lifestyle. Christians are supposed to be Spirit-filled. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. So if we were called to worship in the Spirit, that inherently means that we're already filled with the Spirit. And if we're filled with the Spirit, we will not be gratifying the desires of the flesh. That is a necessary condition of worshiping by the Spirit of God. If God is in us, we will not be gratifying the desires of the flesh. We will not be walking in the way of the world. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Romans 8:5. In Revelation, one of the letters to the churches that John addresses says, you have done all these great things, but I have this against you. You have lost your first love. What our mind is occupied with throughout the week, what our lives are filled with, what we are nourished by. If it's of the flesh, then we're walking according to the flesh. And if we're walking according to the flesh, there's no life in the future for you. There's no hope. Because these things, if you walk in the flesh, if you set their minds on the things of the flesh, the only place that it leads to is death. Death physically, but the reality of eternal damnation. If we are walking in such a way that we are setting our whole mind on the things of the flesh, And it's the same thing with separation. If we're watching things and we're gratifying the desires of the flesh on TV, listening to things on TV, our mind is set on them. And that only leads not to life, but to death. It doesn't lead anywhere to life. It doesn't lead to communion with God. It leads to carnality. Look at verse 3. And glory in Christ Jesus. Another aspect of separation is, not to use a fancy word, but the way we describe it is Christocentricity, meaning Christ-centered lifestyle. In verses 7 and 8, Paul describes this. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul's whole life is centered around Jesus Christ. Because all the things he had, and you see the resume here in verses 4 through 6, all these things that he had, he didn't care about. Why? Because whatever gain he had, he counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Like Cooper said, laying everything down in the sight of Christ. If we're not Christocentric, if our life is not centered around and fueled by Jesus Christ himself, we're probably not in the Spirit. We're probably not separate. And that lifestyle only leads to death. There's no gain from it. There's no life from it. It leads to death. Deeply rooted in Christocentricity, deeply rooted in the fact that we seek Christ above all things, is this. Whatever we have, whoever we are, whatever we have to offer is pushed aside. Another aspect of separation would be we are self-abasing, meaning we don't care what we have to offer. We don't care what we think we have to offer because most of the time it's just rubbish. Just rubbish. Look, God, I read my Bible today. Cool. That's awesome. I'm glad you did. That's nothing in the sight of Christ, who lived absolutely perfectly, not violating a law once, and who lived as a human. Whatever we have is of no value before the throne of the living God. Our works, our resume, our lineage, our genealogy. None of it accounts for anything except for Christ. I want to ask you something. The deep sense of self-introspection. Are you separate? Do you walk in the Spirit? Is Christ everything to you? Do you count everything you have as loss for the sake of Christ? Is Christ more precious than anything you have or are? If none of those things are true, like I said, that lifestyle, those thoughts, those actions, those deeds, and that mindset only leads to death and eternal damnation. But Christ, knowing that we are worthless in and of ourselves, we have nothing to offer. In our own ability, we cannot be separate. In our own ability, we cannot walk in the Spirit. In our own ability, we cannot even make Christ our all in all. We can't even make Christ our center. We can't. That's a ridiculous saying. Make Christ your Lord. I don't make Christ anything. He is that. Christ isn't made Lord by people who are sinful. He is Lord. He gets his way into your heart. We don't deserve anything. I don't deserve anything. I'm a worthless piece of garbage. I'm not saying these things because I'm better than you. I'm saying these things because Jesus Christ, although the best we have to offer, earns eternal damnation. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, took on flesh, lived like us, was born under the law, was perfectly obedient, and then he should have got rewarded for that, right? I mean, he was perfectly obedient. He didn't ever sin once. If anyone had the right to say, that's not fair, he did. What was he repaid with? He was repaid with bruises and scars and flogging and the cross. That's what he was repaid with. That should be us, and that should be us for eternity. In Christ, out of the love he had for us, took on flesh, did all these things, endured the cross, despising the shame, to free us, to redeem us. Our righteousness is no good. We can't offer anything. So how are we supposed to be righteous in front of a holy God? We can't offer anything. Christ solved that. He, by dying on the cross, satisfied the wrath of God, and it was put on him. He said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The wrath of God was put on Jesus Christ so that you would become righteous through faith in him. Not because you had anything to offer, not because you had a resume, not because you had works worthy of reward, but because Jesus Christ died for you, because he had love for you. Our disobedience was paid for on the cross. All the sins that we committed, and all the sins that we are committing, and all the sins that we will commit, are paid for on the cross. Why? Because the wrath of God was put on them, on Jesus Christ himself. He himself bore our sins on the tree so that, and this is the reason, so he did all these things. If you put faith in him, you'll have righteousness from him alone. He'll pay for your sins completely. But why did he do this? So that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, it says in 1 Peter 2:24. He did all these things because people here, you must be separate. You must be spirit-filled. You must be Christocentric. You must be self-abasing. And they think, oh, I have to do all these things to become a Christian? I have to do all these things to merit God's favor? No. Christ did all the things. We just work out of what we have from Christ. Christ once for all redeemed everyone so that we might become who he has made us, not so we might become acceptable to God. We're not trying to be separate because somehow we need to earn favor from God by being separate. No, we're becoming separate because Christ already separated us by making us holy. We chase after holiness because he made us holy. Why do we kill sin? Why are we so aggressive towards sin? Why am I saying, don't watch the things on TV you shouldn't be watching? Don't listen to the things on Spotify that you shouldn't be watching? Why? Because Christ died for that. Not because you need to earn someone's favor. You don't need to earn the eternal glory of God's favor by doing this. No, because he already forgave your sin. And you're killing it because he already forgave it. How can we not live a life centered around Christ whenever our whole life is given to him because he died for us. Our whole life is because he died for us. We breathe because of the grace of God. We don't have the next 3 seconds guaranteed. I could die right now. How? Because of Christ. This is the mentality that Paul had. I want to read verses 7 through 11, and then I'll pray. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Heavenly Father, we are just completely worthless. I have nothing to offer before your throne except my sin, except my disobedience, except my lack of love for you. Lord, I pray that you would open the eyes and the ears and pierce into the heart by the power of your word alone, not through eloquence of speech, so that these people may stand not in the wisdom of man, but in the power of God that comes from the truth revealed in your word. Praise your holy and righteous name. Righteous, and we are not, yet you count us righteous because of Christ alone. Thank you for all that you've given me. Thank you for all that you've given us. And let your name be praised forever, God. In the name of Jesus Christ, the man who was God, who lived perfectly obedient for us in our stead, I pray. Amen.